Good evening. If you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our study tonight on the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7. When describing the Sermon on the Mount, Kent Hughes said it well. He said, "For the Christian believer, it is simply the greatest sermon ever preached." And I think that is very, very accurate. And again, this sermon has had great impact on many throughout the years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his influential book, The Cost of Discipleship, was based upon Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As we mentioned last week, it influenced people such as Mahatma Gandhi, who used these teachings to establish India's freedom. This sermon has had great impact on many people's lives throughout the years. And John Stott gives a good explanation regarding the impact of Jesus' teaching here. He says, "Jesus did not give us an academic treatise calculated merely to stimulate the mind. I believe he meant his Sermon on the Mount to be obeyed. Indeed, if the church realistically accepted his standards and values as here set forth and lived by them, it would be the alternative society he always intended it to be and would offer to the world an authentic Christian counterculture." The things that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, are counterculture. They're very radical from the life that we see lived in most people's lives throughout the world today. As we go through this sermon, my hope and my prayer is that these teachings will impact our hearts and lives. They'll impact mine, that it'll change your heart. We'll go out here, change people as we study the words that Jesus has for us. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, remember this is happening here on a mount, on the hillside there by the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful area overseeing the sea there called Tagaba near Capernaum. And in these ridges, there was a lot of cragginess and rocks. So it was a big open space where large crowds could gather and could hear the teachings of Jesus without messing up all the crops that were nearby in people owned and used for their profit, for their food and for their family. So we see here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Jesus goes up on this mount, and he sits down, taking the position a rabbi would typically take as he began to then teach his disciples. We see here that Jesus' disciples were the target audience. This is the crowd that he was intending to talk to. And this would have included the 12 disciples, but would have included many other disciples who had decided and chosen to follow Jesus. The crowd was really the secondary audience. Even though Jesus was focused on the disciples, he wanted those there in the crowd to hear his message, to hear what it meant to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ and what their lives should look like. And in R.T. Francis' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to it, instead of the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to it as the Discourse on Discipleship. And this Discourse on Discipleship encapsulates Jesus' motivations for his teaching. He wanted to show these disciples, these crowds, what it meant to truly follow him. What does the life of a Christ follower supposed to look like? What should that be? In these crowds, it was also extremely likely that there were many of the religious leaders who had come to see Jesus, to see him heal people and to touch people. No doubt they wanted to come and to undermine his teaching and to see what he was really saying. And the whole time, Jesus would be attacking some of the heart issues of the religious leaders of the day. What Jesus teaches here on the Sermon on the Mount are not requirements for someone to enter into the kingdom. It's not an impossible ideal that people can never attain. And they are not an example of how people will live one day during Christ's kingdom. They're not teaching for some kind of elite Christians either. Rather, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching what the life of every true follower of Jesus Christ should look like. And last week we began by looking at the Beatitudes found in verses 1 through 12. And we learned the Greek word there for blessed is makarios, which means to be highly favored, to receive the grace of God. To be blessed in each of these Beatitudes is not a state of happiness or joy because of a person's circumstances. It's not because everything is going well and smooth in life. Rather, this is a person who is blessed by God because he or she has experienced the favor of God, the grace and mercy of God in his or her life. This person realizes all these things are true because of his or her standing before God, before Jesus Christ, and that they have a relationship with him. And here at the beginning of the sermon, as Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach, he uses an idiom there. It says, in verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." We can't see it in English, but he used a common idiom back in that day, which meant that he was going to give a very heartfelt teaching, something that he wanted them to understand was very important for them in their lives. So just in quick summary, we got through the first six Beatitudes and left off with the last two on last week. The first one was being blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We are in complete need of God, and apart from him, we are nothing but helpless sinners. A person who is poor in spirit realizes his or her complete dependence upon God and God alone. Next, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn." We're to mourn over our sin, the sin of others, the sin of our country, the sin of the world around us. But we're also to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. Third, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." The meek person is the opposite of the domineering, aggressive, harsh, unempathetic person who is focused on building his own kingdom. A meek person is not a weak person, but rather leaves justice in the hands of God. A meek person doesn't need to feel the need to always come in and to control and manipulate people and situations. Instead, leaves things in the hands of God. A meek person is like Jesus, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, or a humble person. Then fourth, we saw that Jesus said that his followers were blessed if they hungered and thirst for righteousness. Someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness sees that need for righteousness in their life. They hunger after it, they thirst after it, and they realize without it that they will not have everything they need in life. Fifth, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." These are people who realize that God has been very merciful to them, have not given us what we deserve, which is his wrath, his punishment, but instead we have been shown the mercy of God. And they realize how much they have been forgiven. So they are quick to forgive others and to love others. In 6, we see that Jesus tells his followers, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We think of purity, we do think of someone who is pure and clean without spot or blemish, someone that is perfect, that is pure and holy. But the idea of pure in heart here also has the idea of someone who is of one mind, one heart, and focused on loving Jesus and him alone. They realize the importance of Proverbs 4:23, which tells us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." They have a heart that is focused on God and God alone. And then we come to the seventh beatitude found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers throughout Scripture, peace indicates completeness and wholeness. And here indicates completeness and wholeness in every area of one's life, in one's relationship with God and with man. A true peacemaker brings peace to others by bringing them first the good news of the gospel and how they can have peace with God, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And then a peacemaker also seeks to reconcile differences between two enemies. This is someone who sees people at odds with one another and steps in to try to bring reconciliation and peace between two parties. And that can be a very, very hard and difficult position to be in, a hard place to be. But God calls us to be peacemakers who are willing to get into the dirty work of reconciling two people, two enemies who are at war with one another. And it says, a peacemaker should be called the sons of God. Why are they called sons of God? Because a peacemaker does the same thing that his father does. God, our Heavenly Father, brings peace between us and between us and others. And someone who is a child of God emulates their Heavenly Father by seeking to bring peace between others who do not know God and who need to enter into a relationship with Him and those who are at odds with one another. And then we see the eighth beatitude found in Matthew chapter 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are those who are persecuted because of foolish actions they take. There are those who are persecuted because they do something wrong and they face the consequences of their wrong behaviors. However, those who are persecuted because they are living righteously, because they are seeking to do what God has called them to do. Here, Jesus says they are blessed, that they have received the favor, the grace of God. And why is this? Because they are following the example of Jesus himself. Little did the followers of Jesus at this time know that he would go and set the ultimate example by going to the cross and dying on the cross and being persecuted for righteousness. Remember, they could find no wrong in Jesus. The only thing that he was guilty of was claiming to be the Son of God. This is something that we don't necessarily experience a lot in our culture, in our country, but I think we all can agree that we are getting closer and closer to a time and a day in our country where persecution, maybe not of death, but of ridicule, of being pushed aside, ostracized, being prevented from moving up a ladder at work or something like that, and progressing through society can become more and more difficult for the believer in the culture and the day and age in which we live. And it's also good for us to remember the many around our world who are suffering for Christ. Even now, there are great organizations out there such as Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs who give us up-to-date information on our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we can pray for them. We can give to them and help our brothers and sisters. But persecution, especially in our country, in our culture, is something that we kind of look at and we say, well, that's not the norm, because it hasn't been the norm in the United States of America throughout history. But throughout the history of the church, persecution has been the norm. As the gospel has gone out, as the gospel has spread, persecution is the norm. So as we seek to live righteously, to do what is right, to preach the gospel, we should expect persecution. And as he says this, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One day those who are persecuted are going to be with Jesus. All of us will be with Him in heaven experiencing His heavenly kingdom. We look forward to that day. And He goes on in verse 11 and elaborates on this. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were brought before you. As we think about the Beatitudes, we look at this, and if we're honest with ourselves, we realize this is a high and holy calling. To live out each one of these Beatitudes is not easy for us. It does not come naturally to us because of our ongoing battle with our sin nature. But this is the product of a life energized by the Spirit of God. It's living out the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. It's walking in the Spirit, abiding with Him. That is the only way that we can attain to these Beatitudes. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Then Wilkins goes on in his commentary, and the Beatitudes are presented, and then we kind of see a natural outworking of them, some of the implications, the practical application of these Beatitudes. And he says in his commentary, now with two piercing metaphors, he focuses on his disciples and declares how they will impact the world with the kingdom life they possess. So the Beatitudes are the kind of life that a follower of Jesus Christ should display in his day-to-day life. And we're going to see the impact of that in Jesus' next words. These two metaphors are salt and light. And the first thing we see here is that you and I, as believers, those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, is we are salt. So the first thing we see here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 is that Jesus commands you and I to be salty. I don't mean a salty old grumpy man, but salty according to what Christ says. He goes on, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. First of all, Jesus didn't suggest, say, you know what, my followers, they might be salt, the salt of the earth. It's a possibility. No, he says this just succinctly and as a matter of fact. He states that Jesus' followers, his disciples, are to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a very, very important commodity in Jesus' day. It was a part of their everyday lives. It was so, so very important to them. So when Jesus brought up the salt of the earth, one of the things that they would have automatically thought of is the preserving effect of salt. Salt was used as a preservative, especially when they would go and have meat that they would kill and butcher and hang up to be processed. Or if they caught fish, they would take that meat and they would cover it in salt. They would rub it in salt to keep it from spoiling and from going bad. It was a very, very important function and use for salt in everyday, day-to-day life. It was to preserve this meat from going bad. Well, how does that relate to Jesus and his disciples? Jesus knows that you and I live in a sin-cursed world that is being ruined, that is being spoiled by sin. We live in a world that is sin-cursed and left to itself. It's going to putrefy and spread the germs of evil everywhere, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the world through the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. So here he commands his followers to act as the salt of the earth. One commentator pointed out, a person who lives as salt does not live as a self-righteous or condemning life, but this person's life makes ungodly conversation and actions seem inappropriate. I share an illustration tonight. I hope this does not come across proud or arrogant, because I have many, many, many times in my life where I have not done this and I have messed up. But when I was in college and for the first couple of years after I graduated from college, I was on a roofing crew. We did the big membrane roofs down in Georgia. And so I was on a roofing crew and started there the week I graduated high school and worked there every summer through college and for a couple of years when first Sarah and I were first married after college. Needless to say, roofers are some rough fellas. Now, they're not exactly known to be the greatest, most upstanding citizens in the world. And we were around rough things all the time, but I remember having a foreman who was kind of the lead foreman for our company, had a lot of power and influence, and in the mornings on the way to the job site, he would listen to a radio show that was very, very inappropriate in the area we lived. I remember several mornings, just week after week, day after day, probably for a month or two, listening to this, and it was bothering me. It was bothering me bad to my conscience. And I remember going to church and asking one of the men, one of the elders in our church, how do I handle this situation? How do I not come across as a self-righteous jerk, but how do I stand up for righteousness, for what's right in this situation? He told me to have a respectful one-on-one conversation with him. And I was able to do that one day. He and I were able to just have a private conversation. I said, you know, when we listened to that show, it talks about things and things that it really bothers me a lot. Could we just listen to some other station? And I thought he was going to just light me up. I thought he was going to make fun of me. But he took that. He heard it. He respected that. Changed the channel. And it had an impact on him and on our crew. And I was so thankful for that. Lord is able to use me in that very, very small way with that group of people. It had a huge impact on my life, showing me what it means to stand for Christ, but also had an impact on those men there. And eventually, that man died, and I got to do his funeral. And the whole time I was doing this, that was the very first funeral I did, by the way. And the whole time, I had no clue that he was listening to anything I had to say, that he was paying attention to anything. But his wife and his two daughters told me that day about the impact I had on his life. I never knew. Had no idea until that day when they asked me to do his funeral. So, again, I don't say it to be prideful because I've messed up plenty of times. That's one time where the Lord used me as salt with that crew and with that man and his family. But Kent Hughes points out that when Jesus' followers live according to the Beatitudes, it exerts an incalculable influence on society. Their mere presence reduces crime, restrains ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. The presence of such people in the military, in business, in education, in a fraternity or sorority will amazingly elevate the level of living. Another thing that salt was used for was for flavor. Probably a lot of us here like to take some salt and put it on some potatoes or this or that, whatever we may like. Well, in Jesus' day, they also used salt for flavor. Wilkins' commentary says that Jesus' disciples are to provide a God-enhanced kingdom seasoning to this world with their presence. Our lives should bring a spice and a zest to life because we live a joy-filled, spirit-filled life that attracts others. They look at our life and they say, they live a good life because they serve a good God and they have joy, they have satisfaction, they have peace in their life, even in the midst of the most terrible circumstances, because they have something that I do not have. One commentator pointed out that believers must be salty not only because they are righteous, but because life is alive. They ought to write the best books, be the most courteous, work the hardest, be the best musicians and artists and craftsmen and students. Another way that salt was used was for growth. They would use it to fertilize crops and to help crops grow. What about us? Are we helping those around us to grow into a godly life? And then fourth, we see that it demonstrates the necessity, of godliness in everyday life. Salt was a part of everything they did back in Jesus' day. It was absolutely crucial to day-to-day life. One commentator puts it like this. He says, we must allow God to rub us into the world without becoming like the world. Salt dispenses its power as it dissolves into the world's flesh. That's when its effect is greatest. As pungent people empowered by the presence of Christ's Spirit within us, we are to penetrate society. We are to become involved in life, in the community, in our schools, in politics, in our neighborhoods, in the world at large. And as Christ says this, the very next thing he says is, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So here we see that Jesus tells us to not allow the world to rob us of our saltiness. There's a lot of debate as to what Jesus means here. I'm just going to quickly summarize some of those. But one says it's possible that Jesus was referring to a rock formation that would have salt in it where meat and fish were packed, and over time the salt would leach out of the rocks. That might have been what Jesus was referring to. A second is that Jesus was referring to the salt from the Dead Sea that was gathered through the process of evaporation. But this salt was mixed with other minerals and really not good for preserving meat or seasoning. It wasn't very useful. A third possibility is that Jesus was referring to salt blocks that were used in Arab bakers' ovens. And over time, those blocks would no longer be seasoned or used because of the heat. A fourth possibility was that Jesus was referring to a rabbinic teaching, a rabbinic saying that implied it is impossible for salt to lose its flavor. So it's almost just like a play on words here. And then a fifth view, which I think is probably the most accurate view, is that Jesus is saying here regarding salt and losing its saltiness is that it's dangerously easy for Christians to lose their salty, preserving influence in the world. As we live our lives, if we're not careful, it is possible for us to lose all our saltiness, to lose the influence that Christ has given us to have in this world. We are to live a spirit-filled, joy-filled life that impacts everyone around us. And there are some questions that were given by one commentator that were very impactful for me. It says we need to ask ourselves if there is any difference between our approach to materialism, for example, than that of the world. Are there any distinctions between our approach to pleasure and that of unbelievers? Do we approach happiness differently? Is there a difference in our application of ethics? Does our compassion know the limitations of the world, or is it stronger than the compassion the world shows? The answers to these questions reveal whether salt is penetrating the meat or if the salt is being adulterated in us. So how do we do this? How do we keep from losing the saltiness that God has given us? We are to remain close to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be drawing near to Him, to be walking in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to abide in Jesus Christ. One said this, we are salt and He wants to cultivate our saltiness by constantly communing with Him and constantly being filled with the Spirit. And then we see that we are to be the light. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus here tells His disciples that they are to be the light of the world. All throughout Scripture, we see light and darkness contrasted with one another, representing the battle between good and evil, between God and sin. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, in Him was life, that's Jesus, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in John chapter 8, verse 12, as Jesus stands there in front of the temple the next morning after those large candelabras had been lit the night before, He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So how are you and I to shine the light of Jesus Christ? By living out the Beatitudes that He had just mentioned. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn. We are to be meek. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to seek to be peacemakers, and to be persecuted for righteousness. That's how we shine the light of Jesus Christ in the world around us. And He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It would have been a very common thing for people in Jesus' day to have traveled at night or early in the morning and to look up and to see a city sitting there on the hill with all the lights lit up throughout the town. It's also very possible that many of them had seen the temple in Jerusalem lit up at night, sitting there on top of the hill there in Jerusalem. But this would have been a very familiar sight for all of those people. And as the people heard this metaphor of being a city set on a hill, a city set on a hill is not made up of one light, but of many. Light from all the streets, from all the houses, from all the structures, the buildings in a town. So you and I, as the church, as the body of Christ. Together are to be that city that is set on the hill, that's shining brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. They should look at us, church, and people should desire what we have. They should see the light of Jesus Christ living through our lives. And then he goes on to say, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. It is very likely that the lamp referred to here in this passage would have been a typical lamp that was used back in Jesus' day. It would have been made of clay with a hole on the top to pour oil in, and a spout on one end for the flax or the wool. It was small and gave off a modest amount of light. So most homes would take this lamp and put it up on a lampstand, and then it would light up the entire room. These lamps were very important for getting around and doing things at night or early in the morning. And again, this lampstand would give light to all the house. As I think about this, I think about the application here of the house, the body of Christ, the church. Right? We are to love one another. We are to display the characteristics of Christ to one another. Parents, grandparents, our children, our grandchildren should see us live out the light of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. It starts at home and it builds from there. But oftentimes, living out our lives, the light of Jesus Christ, it can be the hardest at home with our spouses and with our children, with those that we are closest to, but that is where it begins. But he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just as a lamp is put on a lampstand and given a light, gives light to the entire room, to the entire house, here we are to let our light shine before others. This is not to be kept to ourselves, but is to be shown to the world around us. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is our example. He loved and He served people. His fame spread throughout all of Israel. He saved us to go and to live holy lives, to serve others, to minister to the needs of others, to give of our time, our money, and our talents to others so that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I've mentioned and made reference to Him many times throughout the years, but one of my favorite examples of this is Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner back in 1924. He grew up as a missionary kid there in China. Went back to Scotland, went to school there, grew up as a teenage boy at a boarding school, and then became a very, very exceptional athlete. But after he went to the Olympics in 1924, he knew God had called him to go back to China where his life had started. He went back there, and as he went back, he was there serving in China as World War II began. He sent his wife and his daughters back home to Scotland, and he stayed and served the Chinese people. He was taken as prisoner and put in an internment camp, and there in that camp, he led Bible studies. He counseled people as they dealt with the shocks and the horrors of war. He helped people accomplish their jobs, including his own job, so that they wouldn't be punished by the Japanese soldiers. He led games and had races with the young people and the teenagers and did so much more. And as he was there doing this, he developed a brain tumor that was had a great impact on his health and his life and caused him a lot of pain, yet he continued to serve. And his service to the Chinese people was so great. And not only did he do this, but he clearly shared the gospel. Many were saved because of his life. And after the war was over, the Chinese people built a monument to remember his life of service that's still there to this day. That's shining your light in the dark place. Why did Eric Liddell do this? Because of his love for the people in China, but ultimately because he wanted to bring glory to his Father in heaven, which is how Jesus wraps this up. He says, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When we live as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth, it has a great impact on the world around us. Tim Keller talked about five distinctions, five features of the early church that impacted the world around them and that ultimately brought glory to God. First, the church was a multiracial community and experienced unity across ethnic backgrounds that was startling in a place where so many different ethnicities were coming together. Second, the early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. As you brought all these different ethnicities together, there was all kinds of hardship and animosity between these groups, but they were able to experience forgiveness and reconciliation. Third, the early church was famous for hospitality to the poor and the suffering. Fourth, it was a community committed to the sanctity of life. They treasured life, whether it was a baby or the elderly. They treasured life at every stage and across the board. And fifth, it was a sexual counterculture. They lived in sexual purity and culture that had all kinds of different temple prostitutes and all kinds of sexual rites and passages that were completely against the Word of God. So the church stood out and shined their light in that day, and it brought glory to God. It had an impact, and many people were saved, and the church, the early church, grew by leaps and bounds. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others." This is in the imperative. It is a command. He's not making a suggestion, but commanding us to shine. How are you and I shining? Are we shining brightly? Are you and I shining dimly? If you're like me and you read God's Word, you think about what Christ has said here, and you realize you're not shining as brightly as God has desires you to. He's the one who gives us this light. We go to Him in confession of sin. We seek to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to abide in Jesus Christ. He works in our hearts to shine the light of Jesus Christ. So it goes back to that critical point of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We think about all the different spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, scripture memory, fasting, going to church, evangelism. Those disciplines are not a means and an end themselves, but they are a means of us being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. A very neat illustration read about today said, a man returning from a journey brought his wife a matchbox that would glow in the dark. After he gave it to her, she turned out the light, but it could not be seen. Both thought that they had been cheated. Then the wife noticed some French words on the box and asked a friend to translate them. The inscription said, "If you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light." So it is with us. We must expose ourselves to Jesus, to delight in His Word, spend time in prayer, drawing close to our Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word, Lord, of the Beatitudes and how that is to characterize who we are as we seek to follow You. And Lord, we thank You for this reminder to be salt and to be light in this world. Father, we can look to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our community, our state, our nation, and around the world, we see darkness everywhere. But Lord, we see the church shining in that darkness. And Lord, we pray that You'd use us individually, that You use us corporately as a church. Lord, that You use us as a local church and as a part of the church across the world to shine Your light for Jesus Christ, Lord. That You would use us to impact others so that people might come to know You as Savior, that they might have their lives changed and impacted because Your Holy Spirit uses us in the lives of others. Lord, we pray that You would help us to go out from here tonight thinking about how You may use us. And Lord, help us to draw close to You, to allow Your Word and Your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to challenge us and to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.